Good morning, everybody. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast.
Congratulations. Well, good morning. I assume you are applauding for Jeff's reading, not my coming up to the stage.
Like, wow, he's like old and he still got on the stage okay. Congratulations. It's good to see everyone this morning. Pull this back. That's a little in my face.
Okay. Is this one working okay? Are we okay? Microphone? We're all right? We're okay. Mainly, but okay. AV guys are never happy. It's just, there you go. But anyway. I wanted to let you know this is the last of our series of lessons on suffering, so that's good news. However, I hate to say it, it probably will not be the end of suffering. As we watch the incredible horrors of even most recently the Israeli and Hamas war going on, we see suffering on a global stage, we see it regionally, we even see it personally and intimately. The question for most of us in times of tragedy is the same question Habakkuk raises with God as he anticipates the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem. He asks the question, how long? Okay, I can handle this, but for how long? How long will this last? And I think most of us, that's our greatest struggle. We can kind of endure as long as we know there's an end. The struggle is if it seems to be unending. And so I wanted to, again, share some testimonies with us today. And the first one is from one of our elders, Jamie Burns. Oops. Go back. There we go.
When Jan and I had been married probably for 2, maybe 3 years, and my youngest sister was in school at FSU, and she had been active in the college ministry there. Gary, for those of you who remember Gary Benford, she was in Gary Benford's college ministry down there. And he ended up having to call my dad, you got to come up and get your daughter. Something's going on. And that was the beginning of the drama that continues to the day, where she had a mental health break. And was diagnosed with something that would change her and our family forever. Her perception of reality was forever broken. Her understanding of our relationship was forever broken. Her ability to pursue life, to pursue relationship, to pursue just about anything that we would think core to life, was lost. It was bad enough that she ended up in Gainesville in a mental health facility up there associated with the university. It was very difficult for the doctors to come up with what's going on with her and get her into a treated situation. And when they finally did, and she came back home, the woman that came home with my parents was distinctly different from the sister I'd grown up with. And in many ways, I lost my sister in that event. not been able to really take care of herself a whole lot. I mean, she can do some light cooking and light cleaning, but even that's sporadic. And so the family has to take care of her. It's a challenge. How do you have a conversation with somebody who you love dearly who is not participating in the same reality you are? Right now, my dad's aging. My mom passed away a couple of years ago. Dad's in the early stages of Parkinson's. And the responsibility for taking care of my sister is increasingly landing with me and my other sister. Right now, because of the way things are going down, my other sister's having to carry a heavier load. You know, you look at questions about, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? My sister was a very good person. There were people who were walking away from God at FSU came back because of things that my sister did. My sister really genuinely cared about people and was serving the Lord. And she lost that. Facing that in your sister is a tough thing. In scriptures, like the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, take on sort of an ultimate truth and bring the ultimate sorrow in some ways. And so, you know, what's that mean to my faith? I've had to learn to love my sister despite her changes. I've had to figure out what it means to love at a level that I never would have had if I hadn't had a sister like that. A lot of times we think of love as if we're loving, that there'll be good feelings that will follow. With my sister, we've had to do the right thing. We've had to have a lot of unpleasant feelings. And so, what has it done for my faith? Challenged it. I don't know that it's all totally resolved, but I still struggle through it sometimes. I'm in a mode right now where, you know, my sister has had a downturn, and I'm struggling with that mightily. I need y'all's prayers. But it does give me more patience for people who struggle with their mental health in one way or another. It's given me the opportunity to learn more about it. To understand that so many people who have mental health problems have no control over it. Some people make bad choices, and some mental health issues are tied to bad choices, but a lot of them aren't. It's helped me in some interesting situations in life. But despite all that, I probably need to grow a lot more, which probably means I need to struggle more. And I guess, you know, more than anything, is I think a lot of times we think about struggles as something that can come and go. I think the hardest thing for me has really been, to a lesser degree, my physical struggle. It never went. It just decreased. It's there always as a reminder. Some of the pain comes back. And with my sister, the struggle seems to, you know, I'm sure it will end. Time will come. But it's been going on for 30-something years. And I anticipate it will go on for many more. And so struggle is something we have to embrace.
Let's pray. Jamie asked for prayers. Let's pray for him and for his sister. Father, we thank you for the family, the loved ones, the opportunity we have to love as you have loved us, and loving sometimes in very painful and difficult ways. Father, we pray for Jamie's family, for his sister, particularly as his father declines and his sister, other sister and himself have to take more and more responsibility for the care of his sister. We pray, Father, that you give them strength, give them wisdom. Father, we pray that you will comfort them through this time. And Lord, we pray that you will continue to be glorified through this, and that as you, through this suffering, bring about your purpose, your will, your glory, I pray that you will bless Jamie's family through this time. Father, we thank you for his leadership among us. And Father, we're thankful that you are training him through this, these difficult situations to be the very best leader he can be for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as it says, rejoice in suffering. One of the things that we have talked about is the causes of suffering, and fundamentally that the cause of suffering is the fall. We've identified three so far: the fallen creation, the fact that we live in a fallen world that's filled with earthquakes and volcanoes and tornadoes and climate change and all the things that go on and affect our world, as well as illnesses, diseases, chronic diseases, even death. We've also talked about our fallen culture, that as a community, because we're fallen people, we impact people and each other negatively, and we see the consequences of fallen culture. We see it obviously in the Middle East right now. We see it with human trafficking, with innocents being abused in all kinds of ways. And we talked last week about the fallen child, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that we are suffering because of our own choices as well. And that because of our sinfulness, that we ultimately face consequences for the choices and actions that we take. And we looked at Galatians 6, the fundamental law of you reap what you sow. And so if you sow bad seeds, you reap good, or you reap bad results. The good news being that work can work for us too, that we can sow good seeds, and in the end we'll reap a good harvest. The fourth one that I want to mention and spend a few minutes on this morning is that we all have to face a fallen creature. In Revelation 12, John gives us the behind-the-scenes view of what's happening in the spiritual world and the spiritual struggles that we live in, the situations that we face. He says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, and he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So I want you to hear that. Good news. There's a spiritual battle in heaven in which God's already won. God's defeated and thrown down the dragon, the serpent, Satan, and he's been defeated in heaven. However, he's thrown him down to the earth. Problem. And he goes on and talks about that. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, and who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." That the thing that defeated him was obviously the blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice of Jesus, and the testimony of faithful Christians who were willing to be faithful unto death, martyrs that were willing to be faithful, and their lives have brought defeat to the dragon. And then he goes on and says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." So there's celebration in heaven. And for those of us seated in the heavenly realms in Christ, we have reason to rejoice. that the evil one has been defeated. However, woe to us who are on earth. So we're still here. For the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, which is a reference to God's people having birthed the one who has defeated him, Jesus Christ. And so Satan is now on this earth, and he is pursuing those who follow faithfully the child that has been birthed. And so as you look at the ministry of Jesus, even, you see this constant conflict between him and the demonic forces, right? I mean, Jesus meets all various people who are possessed by demons. One of the things you see is that there's really no struggle, right? I mean, as soon as a demon recognizes Jesus, he just goes, "Don't hurt me too bad." He's never said that ever before throughout his experience. As soon as he meets Jesus, "Don't hurt me too bad. Be nice to me. I know you're going to cast me out, but at least do it gently." And I think that's an important thing we need to recognize. We live in a world, even though the creature creates havoc, God's people, through Jesus Christ, are victorious. When Satan runs into Jesus, he runs. This isn't a battle, in which we have this tug of war, good and evil, and we're struggling to see who might possibly win. That's not the reality. The reality is good has won. Jesus Christ has brought victory. And that while we struggle in it, we still are part of the struggle, the reality is we are not facing a force that we need to fear or be intimidated by, because we know through Jesus Christ he is running from us. I mean, even throughout the Bible, the evil one's always asking, he asks permission of God to tempt Job, right? "Would it be okay with you, God, if I did this?" When Jesus runs into Satan in the wilderness and Satan tries to tempt him three times, all he ends up doing is fortifying and resolving Jesus' convictions so that he will be more effective in the ministry that God called him to do. Not only does Satan lose, but he actually becomes kind of the trainer to prepare Jesus for the struggles that will come. One of the things that's fascinating to me is this temptations that Jesus faces in the wilderness are the very same voices that he hears all the way through his ministry and even to the cross. It's the very same things. There's nothing new under the sun. It's the same messages, same issues, and Jesus handles them the exact same way. God gains the victory, Satan loses. With mocking crowds, with Peter's insistent that Jesus should do it differently than God's purpose and plan, Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." So over and over again, Jesus gains victory over Satan and over his demons. The battle between Satan and the woman who birthed him, God's people, remains the struggle. But it's only, as it says, for a short time. He has already been defeated. He's already lost. He's wounded. He's flailing about. I always picture in my mind with Satan's work in this world, it's kind of like that old melodramatic movies, maybe back in even the silent picture days, when that person gets shot and killed and they're flailing about, and at the last minute they pull a gun and kind of shoot randomly one more shot before they fall dead. And it's that kind of flailing about that we have to still kind of deal with the dying one, the defeated one, Satan. But Scripture encourages us to be aware. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, I'll start in verse 10, he says, "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs, of his schemes. See, we need to be aware of Satan's strategies. And interestingly, if you read the context of the passage here in 2 Corinthians 2, which of course we went through 2 Corinthians this summer, the context really is, make sure you forgive quickly, because if you don't forgive quickly, you are going to help give Satan a foothold into an area that he's going to create problems with. So just make sure you forgive quickly so that you don't, because we know Satan's schemes. He wants to keep us resentful, bitter, hateful toward each other. And so if we quickly forgive, he doesn't get a chance. He doesn't get a foothold. He doesn't get a wedge. And so we need to be aware of that. And he also, Paul tells us, and no wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. So we realize that Satan, as we are aware of his schemes, many times shows up looking good. Temptation usually does not come in the form of ugly, evil things. It usually comes in the form of attractive, tasty, beautiful things. So we know that. We're aware of that scheme. And Paul will even pray, talking about the thorn that was given to him in the flesh. He said, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of his passing greatness of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me to keep me from being conceited. Right? That God had blessed Paul with a thorn in the flesh. And Paul asked that it be taken away. God's answer is, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect, complete in your weakness. And so Paul concludes, I'll rejoice and celebrate in my weaknesses that the power of God may be manifest. And so many of us suffer with thorns, messengers of Satan to remind us. And if we have the mindset of Paul, which he received from God, it's rejoice in that reminder. Because it's a reminder of God's grace and his all-sufficiency and not mine. See, without those thorns, we think we're great. With the thorns, we're reminded that he is great. And that the only greatness we get to share is his glory manifest in us. And the good news is that ultimately, as Romans 16:20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. One of the great beauties of this is that God is bringing defeat to the evil one through you. His intention is to use you in that process, that we get to participate in the victory, that we get to be avenues of Satan's defeat. However, in the meantime, we do suffer. We struggle. We battle. We wage war. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, I'll start in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So, what's the posture of our war? What's he say? Humble yourselves. Cast your anxiety on the Lord. See, I want you to hear that, right? So many times, we will start in this verse about being sober-minded, watchful, your adversary, the devil prowls about. If you read before that, he gives us the posture we're to have in the midst of our battle. Humble yourself. Surrender your anxieties to God because he cares for you. So remember that whatever the suffering is, whatever the battle is, whatever the war that's being fought in your life is, humble yourself. Surrender the anxiety of that suffering to the Lord, because He cares far more for you than you ever could even begin to care for yourself. And it's in that humility. It's in that sober-mindedness. It's in that alertness that we will win the victory over this roaring lion. And we recognize that we're not in this alone. You know, one of the things that's been mentioned, one of the great things I appreciate about Jamie's testimony today and others who have shared with us, is just to recognize, I mean, I'll be honest, I didn't know about Jamie's story. I've known Jamie for 30 years and did not know that story. I didn't know that God was, that he was suffering that way. I didn't know that God was training him through that. And now I know that I can fellowship in his suffering, right? As he fellowships in mine. We fellowship with one another and we strengthen one another and we rejoice together as we win this victory together in our suffering. So sharing our sufferings becomes critically important. That's how we fellowship in them. And then he also emphasizes, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We need to train ourselves to think like Jesus, as Jesus has suffered. So we train ourselves to face suffering similarly. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, he tells us to take every thought captive to obedience to Christ. And in 1 Peter 5, later on in the reading that we just had, and after you have suffered a little while the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, so God will, through Jesus, himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion, the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I want you to hear those four words for a moment. So, the God of all grace promises some things in the midst of our suffering that we need to grasp and hold on to. First, the word I'm going to use is shalom. He says that he's going to restore us. He's going to make complete us. He's going to perfect us. He's going to fulfill us. He's going to make wholeness in us through the sufferings that we endure. You are becoming the fullness of Christ through suffering. And so there's a peace, there's a wholeness that comes to us, a shalom. And the second thing he says is that we're also stabilized, that we are confirmed, that we are established, that we are rooted, that we are planted, that there's a depth to us and a solidity in our lives because of suffering. Our roots, I mean, in times of suffering, your roots go deeper, right? You have to, I mean, when the drought comes, what do plants that survive have to do? They have to go deep to survive the drought. And suffering is a drought that calls our roots to go deep and to stabilize ourselves. And then we're strengthened. We're made steadfast. We're deepened. We last. You know, remember the story of the seed that Jesus talks about. The seed of the kingdom is spread on the path and the rocky soil and the thorny soil and the good soil. And the real sign of that is that the good soil is where it takes root and lasts, right? And yet so many times we've been that rocky soil, or we've been that thorny soil, and the seed kind of takes root, but it doesn't last long because difficulty and tribulation and hardship and anxiety and worry and stress all strain it. But suffering calls us to go deep and to be strengthened. And to settle, to be sure, to find longevity in the things of God. So, as he began in 1 Peter, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result. So here's what it results in, right? In praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, we rejoice in what this suffering is creating in us, what it is refining in us. In Matthew, in the very last beatitude, he says that we are to rejoice in persecution, right? Because we are fellowshipping, we are joining with those who have gone before us, and we're finding a fellowship with the prophets and with Jesus and with the apostles in this suffering. And he says in 1 Peter 4, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. You see, as coal under pressure becomes a diamond, and as sand as an irritant in an oyster becomes a pearl, so suffering refines us into the beauty of God and His purpose and meaning for our lives. And I want you to remember something. Whatever, I mean, I realize every one of us could have a video today. Every one of us do have a video. So we're all suffering in various ways, in various fashions. But remember a couple of things. One, in 1 John 4:4, we are told that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. So there's nothing you face that can't and has not been defeated by the one in you. There's nothing you face that's greater than the God that is within you. And Jesus promises in John 16:33 that while in this world you face trouble, know that He has already overcome that world. One of our young mothers, and one of, by the way, the newest probably in our congregation to have received her doctorate, also has a testimony of her suffering that she has to share.
Hi, I'm Allison Linford.
And I'm Jackson Linford, and this is Arthur.
So tell me about the sufferings you've endured and that have been most impactful to your life.
Yeah, that's a really good question. For me, there have been, like most people, there have been multiple things. One of the biggest struggles in my life has been some health issues that I've dealt with. I was born with one or more genetic disorders that have caused some issues with my connective tissue, and it's resulted in like a lot of chronic pain. And one of the major things that has really impacted me, though, has been I was actually diagnosed with obsessive compulsive disorder when I was 12 years old, and I won't go into too many details about what OCD is. It's something that is very misunderstood and portrayed by the media very inaccurately, so if anyone has any questions off the record for me, I could definitely explain that more. But one of the main things to know is that with OCD, I had like this neurological fear and issue with having intrusive thoughts, and they really just create a lot of just really hard times to go through. So.
What kind of, did that affect your faith any? Did it present any struggles?
So it actually impacted my faith a lot, because with OCD, what happens is your brain just neurologically like locks on specific subjects in a way that is completely beyond the control of the person who's dealing with it. And for me, what it locked onto was the idea of my faith. So like I would spend sometimes at one point, I know this sounds crazy, but like I was spending like maybe like 8 to 10 hours a day as like a middle schooler trying to pray in my head, just because I was trying to get my brain to feel like it, I was done praying and like I was a good enough Christian. I think another time, like, I was read the whole book of Leviticus in one night, like as a 12-year-old, because I just had this compulsion and this fear that I had to do that. And one thing that really didn't help was kind of like the story of Job, where his friends would give him some really bad advice and kind of blame him for his suffering. I found that within the church, there were a lot of people that would make comments about anxiety being a sin issue and not considering that mental illness is not the same as that kind of anxiety. So really how that suffering impacted me was that I was dealing with something that was really hard, having these tormenting episodes with my mind that were beyond my control. And I was getting these messages from well-meaning people around me that what I was dealing with was a sin issue and that it was my fault. Even though it's the same, it's really just the same as like if somebody had diabetes, you wouldn't tell them, oh, you should rely on the Holy Spirit to, instead of taking insulin. Like you wouldn't blame somebody for a physical illness. So why would you blame somebody for a mental illness? And that was one of the biggest things that impacted me, was just feeling like I was very far from God because of the suffering that I was going through, like it was my fault.
Did you find any encouragement in your faith? And if you did, how? What through?
Yeah, so the biggest, I struggled with OCD for like over 10 years to the point that it actually, from it not being treated well, it actually resulted in me having a form of PTSD. And at that point, that's where I broke down. Because for all of those years, for that decade, I had not been telling anyone that I had OCD, because I'd been hearing all these messages about mental illness being my fault. And when I finally hit that low point, when I had that, when it all kind of accumulated in my early 20s, that's when I finally reached out to some people in my campus ministry at Auburn and told them what was going on. And that's when I was told by them that it wasn't my fault, and that that God was still there even when my mind played tricks on me and told me that he wasn't there. So the encouragement really came just from meeting and getting to know and be loved and known by Christian friends who were there for me and who didn't try to say things like Job's friends.
How has this struggle matured you or strengthened your character or your faith?
Yeah, that's also a very good question. I think one of the main ways it's impacted me is that it has strangely brought me a lot of joy. Being on the other side of that really hard 10 years where I wasn't getting the treatment I needed and where I was feeling very far from God, now that I know that those lies that I believed about myself and about mental illness, now that I know that they're not true, and now that I know that God was always with me during all of the suffering, and that all of the things that I would compulsively do to try to feel secure in my faith, knowing that those were not of God and not from God, I just feel like I have so much joy in just existing now. Like I feel like I am able to relate to it definitely helps to be able to relate to others when you're able to think of times that you've gone through things, and yeah, I'd say just joy, and it's helped me have more compassion, I guess, for other people when they're going through a hard time.
Anything else to add?
I think that's it.
So I appreciate that, right? Joy. Joy is the product. We rejoice in suffering is what Scripture encourages us to. Horatio G. Spafford was a lawyer and businessman in Chicago. On October 8th through 10th of 1871, he lost everything that he owned in the Chicago fire. He was destitute and needed to rebuild his life. He decided to join the evangelistic crusades of his friend Dwight Moody in England. On November 3rd of 1873, he sent his wife and four daughters, Annie, who was 12, Maggie, who was 7, Bessie, who was 4, and Tanetta, who was 18 months, ahead to England while he concluded some business and would quickly join them. During their voyage, there was a tragic shipwreck, and all four of his daughters were drowned at sea. His wife Anna sent a telegram when she arrived to England, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" He quickly set sail for England to join and comfort his wife. As the ship slowed on its voyage in the region where that accident had taken place, the captain pointed out to Mr. Spafford the location where his daughters would have perished at sea. He prayerfully penned a poem that says this: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." A song of rejoicing in times of suffering. Let us stand and sing together.
You may be seated.
I was good until about 5 minutes ago. Tommy did a good job. Paul. All right, so. Reading Matthew. This past week I've gone through Matthew and this story, the unmerciful servant, stuck out to me, and I believe that, so I was listening to it with the Bible app. I cheat when I read. I listen to other people read to me while I drive and things like that, because it's just easier, you know. Forgetting my laziness, it's just easier that way. And so this story came up, and I wanna read it because I don't know, I think it's important to just hear scripture. It says, "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times, which generally speaking is a lot, because most times people say, I'll forgive you once and then that's it. So Jesus answered, I tell you not 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will repay. I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But then the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Yeah. Pay me back what you owe, he demanded. His fellow servant fell at his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay it back, which is the same thing that he said. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you? In anger, can't see. In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each one of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. So let me see if I can. Okay. So the first thing that happened was the unmerciful servant begged not just for him but also for his family, because 10,000 bags of gold, I mean, that's a lot of debt. I don't know how you rack up that much debt with one person, you know? I mean, I'd feel bad. I'd try to spread it out or something like that, but either way, it was just a lot of debt. And depending on, I guess, what historical economist says, will determine how long it took. Some people will say that he had more debt than he could have ever repaid. But he didn't ask to negotiate the debt like we do now. He did kind of ask for a payment plan, but he said, though, that he wanted to pay everything back. He recognized that he owed the debt and he wanted to pay it all back. So, what happened next? There was forgiveness, and a lot of it, all right? 10,000 bags of gold worth of forgiveness. And I would imagine this is probably not the only people. This is not the only guy that the ruler forgave, but either way, he was completely forgiven. He didn't say, hey, listen, just give me what you can or whatever. He didn't say, hey, I better not see you going out to eat. You need to be eating beans and rice until you pay me back. It wasn't anything like that, you know. It was just, hey, we're going to cancel it. You beg me, we're going to cancel the debt, okay? So then what happened? He went and found somebody that owed him just a little bit of money. So the question is, did he remember the mercy that he was just shown? He's out here asking people for money as if he still owes that big debt. And how often do we live our lives having forgot what we're about to celebrate right now? How many times do we forget about the forgiveness that we live with, the mercy that we've been given, yet we just simply forget how much we owed and how much we've been forgiven? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just bow before your throne and we just thank you so much for all that you've done for us. We know that that because of the sin in our lives that we were past the point of being able to fix this problem ourselves. Lord, you sent your son, and just the idea of you sending him and Jesus coming down, leaving glory to come down to this earth to be with your people, to reconcile and to fix the problem that we couldn't fix is just so hard to imagine without the idea of all the love that you have for us. Father, I pray that as we take this bread that we can remember remember the sacrifice, remember the love that prompted this, and just evaluate ourselves and our lives. Lord, we thank you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. while we're passing the plates, I'll try to do a quick explanation. So, a while back, it's been a little over a year since I lost my dad. And one of my favorite songs is "It Is Well With My Soul." Because when I was a much younger person, when I wore a younger man's clothes, as Billy Joel says, I heard this story that that Tom reminded us of, and how that song came about. And just listening to it right before I came up here, it just hurt, because there's so much pain. Thank you. There's so much pain in the world. Sin has caused so many issues. And though we have to deal with those things, like Tom said, the battle's been won. So though there is pain, there is also hope, a lot of hope. So that was me and this. So the one thing I want to leave you with this story are these two scriptures. First one is both of them are in Colossians. I think Colossians is starting to edge out James for my favorite book. But it says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, and stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." So the debt that we racked up over years of selfish living has been canceled. And it's a continual cancelization, if that's a word. Sorry, Ashley. It's a continual canceling of that debt. Because, I don't know about y'all, but outside of Jesus, I'm not perfect, you know. There are times where I mess up. There are times where I don't control myself, and so the debt that I am still incurring has already been paid by the blood of Jesus. One more. This one's in chapter 3, just a little bit after, and I would recommend that you go back and read, just read the whole book. It's a short book, and there's so much in it, and it's so encouraging. But I'll just read 12 through 14. It says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has grievances against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look into your perfect word, we're just so encouraged that this world is not it. We're not fighting for our best life now. We're looking forward to the consequences of the battle already being won. Father, we just thank you so much for the hope that we have, the hope that helps us make it through whatever struggles we have, the hope that helps us to remember that our debts have been canceled, the hope that keeps us moving day in day through the pain and through all the things that are happening all around us. Father, help us to depend on you more. Help us to just lean into your love more and more. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you, Ms. Linda.